I want us to look at Ezekiel chapter 43, page 1357. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kiba River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Our second scripture lesson is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that's on page 1843. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The word of the Lord. And before I pray, if I could get a little water, I may not need it, but you never know. Lord, please bless the scriptures as we study them today. Make them real and precious to us. Give us understanding, which only comes by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, by your same Holy Spirit, give practical, pressing application. Because, Lord, we don't need a dead letter. We need a living word that we understand, and we understand applying to our lives. So speak, Lord, that we may hear and respond through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, we see something very interesting if we look. Thanks so much, John. We see something very interesting here in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's very negative. It's very negative. It's a pessimistic thing. But we saw something very optimistic in Ezekiel chapter 43. And what I want to talk about today is a kind of an introduction of how do we understand Bible prophecy. And I'm going to give you a hint about where I'm going to go. I believe that the Bible teaches three fundamental truths about the return of Christ. One, it speaks in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians of a time of trouble near the return of Christ. Also occurred in the first century, which we'll see as we get to that in a few weeks. Two, if we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, page 1840, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, 'Peace and safety,' destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day." So we have a second truth here, and that's this. The return of the Lord will be a big surprise. For believers, it won't be a complete surprise because the church has confessed for well over a millennium. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And we say that in all our creedal statements. He's going to be the judge of the quick and the dead. When I was a kid and we recited that, I kept thinking, wonder if I can outrun him. He's going to come. You and I cannot say when it'll be. And one problem is that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, as St. Peter tells us in this second letter. So the day of the Lord is a surprise. And anybody that says, well, this and this and this and this have to happen first, well, it's going to be a big surprise. And the third great truth, if you'll turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 43, page 1357, is there is coming a glorious time. Now, when I wrestled with these things, and as a young Christian, I was taught that there were three separate comings of Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. I was taught that there were three separate comings of Christ. But as I began to study the Bible, I need a volunteer young disciple to tell me what this is. Anybody know what it is? How about an old disciple who has good eyes? I don't. That is a little ruler. It has a piece of metal at the top. And that's because when I mark in my Bible, I want to always make a straight line if I possibly can. But sometimes if I'm reading while Sandy's driving and we hit one of those Louisiana roads, I get an up and down. But anyhow. So it is a yard. It's not a yardstick. It's a little ruler. And I have metric on one side, and I have inches on the other. So when I'm trying to figure out, well, what's a millimeter and what's this and that, I can always say, oh, okay, 15 1/4 millimeters, 6 inches. So my little ruler, it fits in a Bible really well. Now, as we try to put together three great truths about the return of Christ, it could be today. Connected with the return of Christ, real persecution and trouble, 2 Thessalonians 2. Real persecution and trouble. And if we look at Ezekiel 43, and there are many other passages like Romans 11, real revival. How do you put them together? Well, I'm going to try to explore with you all over the weeks how we do that. But the first thing that we want to do as we look back at Ezekiel chapter 43 is to remember a statement in the Shorter Catechism. Wow, where did that go? I had it sitting. Oh, there it is. The Shorter Catechism asks a question. What ruler hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So here's a basic thing I want to impart to you. It is essential that we not interpret the Bible by the opinions of men, no matter how learned they may be. Now, you were in Ezekiel 43. If we turn over, this is about the glory of the Lord. You see, the glory of the Lord left the Jewish temple before He ordained that the Babylonians would destroy it. God withdrew His Spirit from the temple. The Shekinah glory of God left the Jewish temple. And when He did that, He turned it over to the Babylonians to destroy the first temple in 586. There's similar signs and wonders that occurred around 70 AD when God sent the Roman armies to destroy the second temple, the one that had been rebuilt in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, and that Herod the Great had remodeled beginning in 19 BC. signs and wonders, the withdrawal of the presence of God from his temple before he destroyed it. Now, what you have in Ezekiel 43 is a prophecy that God, who withdrew from his temple in 586 BC, would return to his temple in glory. And that's what you have described there. And it's picturing a glorious future. When will that be? Now, we've got to answer that question by what? We've got to answer that question by Scripture alone. By the way, there's another statement in the Confession of Faith that says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. The infallible rule. Infallible. Here's the ruler. And the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Now, I put a picture on my Facebook page this past week, and it was a painting that was done by a friend of mine who was a Korean War veteran. And actually, he was in Korea after the war's never ended there, but he was there after the line of demarcation was drawn, and he was 10 years older than me. And John painted for me a painting that he stapled to a piece of wood. It was abstract art. What did it mean? Well, Sandy might think one thing. BR might think something else. I might think something else. And you know what? Nobody knows. Well, it means this to me, Bob.
Well, it means this to me, Bob.
That is not what the Bible is. The Bible is not like a piece of abstract art that anybody's opinion about it is valid with anybody else's. So again, and by the way, when my ventriloquist dummy was cremated that same night, that beautiful painting my friend John did was also destroyed, along with Sandy's and my love letters and all of my pipes in my pipe collection. I don't smoke anymore. Anyhow, I enjoy life and like to live as long as I can. Anyhow, so the only rule of faith in life is the Bible, and the Bible alone. Now, let me show you something. Turn the page from Ezekiel 43 to Ezekiel chapter 44. And I'm going to give you a proof text on page 1359 of why the Virgin Mary was a virgin when she conceived Christ, remained a virgin when she gave birth, and remained a virgin after that in perpetuity. Do you want to know the proof text for this? Did you know there's actually a proof text in the Bible that proves that the Virgin Mary never had other children? I happen to believe the New Testament teaches that she and Saint Joseph did have children together, and that Jesus' brothers and sisters, that is, half brothers and half sisters, who are mentioned in the New Testament, are the product of that union. That's my opinion. That's my opinion. But what is the proof? Are you ready for this? Page 1359. Ezekiel 44, verse 1. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. Say what? Well, let me read you some statements. And I was alerted to this by a man who helped me with my doctoral dissertation. He at the time was teaching in Australia, but he had been in my home a few times over the years. And he's the man, to the best of my knowledge, who has more earned degrees than any human being in the history of the world. And I'm not joking. His name is Francis Nigel Lee. And Nigel was a good friend of mine. We first met face to face in the summer of 1975 when I had invited him to come and speak at a family camp. So Nigel and I were talking. He's now dead. But Nigel and I were talking, and he was saying, "Oh, Bob, you're wrong. Mary did not have other children. Mary remained a virgin." And why did Nigel believe that? Nigel believed it because, here we are, St. Ambrose of Milan in the year 390 AD wrote, "Who is this gate, Ezekiel 44:1-4, if not Mary? Is it not closed because she is a virgin? Mary is the gate through which Christ entered this world. When he was brought forth in the virginal birth and manner of his birth, did not break the seals of virginity." Well, Ambrose was a great preacher. Well, there's another great theologian of that era, and probably the greatest theologian after the time of the first century apostles was St. Augustine. And St. Augustine wrote these words in 430 AD. It is written, Ezekiel 44:2, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall pass through it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered by it." What means this closed gate in the house of the Lord, except that Mary is to be ever inviolate? What does it mean that no man shall pass through it, save that Joseph shall not know her? And what is this? The Lord alone enters in and goeth out by it, except that the Holy Ghost shall impregnate her, and that the Lord of angels shall be born of her. And what means this? It shall be shut forever, but that Mary is a virgin before his birth, a virgin in his birth, and a virgin after his birth. St. Augustine. Wow, that's nice. You know what? I don't believe this verse proves that Mary remained a virgin. I'm not saying she didn't remain a virgin. As I weigh the evidence in the New Testament, especially Matthew's gospel, which says that Joseph did not know her, that is, have carnal relations with her, until after she brought forth her firstborn son, I believe it implies strongly that she had children by St. Joseph. But I can't prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt. The point I want to make is, heaven help us, if the biblical proof for the perpetual virginity of Mary is reading into Ezekiel 44:2, that the gate happens to be her maidenhead. Really? You're kidding me. That's the proof? That's what Ambrose and Augustine based biblical reason on? I got to tell you something about politics. During this time in the Byzantine Empire, there was a really crafty woman by the name of Pulcheria. And she was the power behind the Byzantine throne. And she was wedded to her virginity and never agreed to join herself with her husband. And she enforced all kinds of things. And some of the controversies at that time over Nestorius and others were due to the political chicanery. Do you mean that political chicanery is not something that just began in 2020? Saint Pulcheria was involved in a lot of things here. And it's amazing what a preacher will do when, well, they didn't have firearms back then. But it's amazing what a preacher will do under pressure. Wow. Now, let me give you another couple of interesting stories. Do you know what the mark of the beast is? Does anyone here know for sure what the mark of the beast is? I've got my opinions, but I know someone who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt what the mark of the beast is. Her name, she's dead now, but she's ruled the roost since her life. The living prophetess, Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White. Does anybody know who Ellen G. White is? She was able, because she was a very skillful Bible teacher. And the neat thing about Ellen G. White was that she always had interesting tidbits to throw in that nobody had ever heard before. And so, do you want to know what the mark of the beast is? You've all got it. Every single one of you here today. Do you know why? Because the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. That's the mark of the beast according to the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. The mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. Worshiping the sun. Oh, we worship the moon on Moon Day. And Thor on Thursday. And I can't pronounce all the other Nordic gods. Saturn we worship when we worship on Saturday. Ellen G. White was such an entertaining, interesting, knowledgeable Bible scholar, self-taught, that she was able to mesmerize people with her teaching, and her teaching became embossed forever on the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, many real Christians are Seventh-day Adventist. So we're not saying people aren't real Christians. But we are saying that she came up with this nifty idea that worshiping on Sunday was the mark of the beast. And I'm sorry. You all got it. It's too late. You're going to hell. But the neat thing, according to Ellen G. White, is it's only going to be for a split second, because it's going to be you're burned to a crisp instantly and that's it. And when you die, it's just like when a possum dies on the side of a road. You're not aware of anything until you're resurrected. And then when you're resurrected, if you didn't take the mark of the beast, you're going to live forever. And if you did, by worshiping at Trinity Presbyterian Church on August 23rd, 2020, unless you repent, you're going to go to hell. And you'll be immediately annihilated. Ellen G. White. A great authority. But again, what does it mean? Can I tell you where she got that from? She misunderstood as she read the New Testament. She failed to realize that every time Christians met after the resurrection of Christ, they met on the first day of the week. So, Bob, we got you now. Why do we read about Paul and other apostles going into the synagogue and evangelizing people on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday? What do you say to that? Well, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, there's one essential thing. Where are Jewish people on Sunday? They worship in their synagogues from sundown Friday and on into Saturday. Nobody's there. Great to show up. Nobody's there. Like the couple that came to church one Sunday and they didn't realize that church was over because they hadn't changed their clocks, and thought, "Oh, have I missed the rapture?" People are there. Now, this is my introduction, and I hope that it will interest you to continue on as we go through things in the Bible about the return of Christ. Remember this: Christ can return today at 12:05 on August the 23rd, 2020. He can. I can't find anything in my Bible that tells me he can't. And yet, the Bible tells us that there's great revival coming related to the return of Christ. Christ's great kingdom will come on earth. And yet, the Bible also warns me about tribulation and trouble and persecution. Now, let me give you one closing thought on this. As I pondered these things over the years, one day it dawned on me, what is real revival? And it's why I think that we're in the beginning of a revival worldwide now. Come on. You can't believe that, Bob. Revival, I'm going to give you a couple of $5 words, is the intensification of the antithesis of the darkness and the light. What I mean by that is, the 1950s were not a time of revival in America because everybody pretty well believed he was a Christian. We built a lot of churches after World War II. But obviously it didn't take, and it certainly didn't take with the children of the greatest generation who rejected the teachings of their parents and the churches. What is real revival? Real revival is when people get serious about the Lord Jesus Christ and about what does the Bible really say, and they begin to be concerned about their neighbors not knowing the Lord, because as the spiritual says, not everybody talking about heaven going there. Real revival is when people are willing to take a stand because the Bible says so and suffer persecution for it. Let me say this. The 20th century, in the history of humanity, the 20th century was the century in which more people died for the Christian faith than in all the centuries before the 20th century. Wow. What's God doing in America today? Well, I can tell you that this plague didn't happen with God reading the funny paper. This plague is part of God's plan, authorizing Satan to do things. And what's happening in the wake of this plague is division in this country is beyond belief. Lawlessness, violence. What's going on? When people are willing to die for Christ, that's revival. What do you describe the first century church as? I'll say that the first century church was a church in revival. Because, as that church father said, I think it was Justin Martyr, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. So where is it for you? The Lord hadn't returned yet. Will you count your life as no value except for Christ? After all, is your money going to be worth much next year if certain things happen? What's going to happen to Social Security? What's going to happen to your retirement? What's going to happen? I could go on and on. I'm not here to scare you. I'm just saying, all you and I have got is August the 23rd, 2020. Make your life count for Jesus. We are living in a world that is without hope. Do you know the one thing that attracts people to other people at this time is to have the joy of the Lord as your strength. Share your faith in Christ with other people and beg God every day, Lord, use me. Use me to win people to Christ. Will persecution come to you? Well, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So revival and persecution often go hand in hand together. In revival, the Antithesis, that means the difference between the light and the darkness becomes very glaring. It's like the noonday sun versus walking under a bridge. You see the shadow clearly. But at dusk, Sandy and I were walking the other day, and our neighbor was walking, and I couldn't see her because she matched the asphalt. And I said, "Sandy, is that movement up ahead?" Cataract surgery, I need to get a refund. The antithesis between the light that will get brighter and brighter till the full noonday and the darkness, which will encroach more and more and more. But the Lord's coming. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that every single solitary soul here today would know in whom they have believed, would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you banish all fear from us, because you hold the future. And you're working your purpose out, not only in the United States, but around the world, to prepare us, Lord, maybe for a great worldwide revival that will last 1,000 years before Christ returns, or to prepare your people for your return. Whatever, Lord, give us to give ourselves to you fully and without reservation. For Jesus' sake, amen.